chapter 1 that Terry just read. And I'm just going to read, to begin with, I'll read the first four verses. It says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And this is the opening section to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke, who God is using to write this gospel, is laying out why he's writing to this man Theophilus. First, he says that many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration of these things. And that means that back then, after Christ had lived on earth and had fulfilled his ministry and had gone to the cross and had been resurrected, that following all those events, everybody was grabbing their quills and they were finding some parchment and they were writing down these things. And you can imagine, you know, today when something happens in the world, how often is that event written about, especially if it's on a large scale like an earthquake or something tremendous. The people of the world record it. They write it down. Well, in those days, there was the most exciting, the most dramatic events taking place that the world had ever seen when the Lord Jesus Christ became man and entered into the human race. And so people were eyewitnesses of some things, and they began to write them down and record them. And they saw blind people see, and deaf people hear, and dead people rise to life. They saw Christ walking on water. They saw miracle after miracle, things that you would shake your head in wonder at. And they were writing them down. There must have been a lot of documents circulating that people had written. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in writing that down. But the only problem is that the vast majority of those writings were not inspired by God. People could have written down the events that took place. Well, on such a day, I saw the Lord Jesus heal a man with a palsy, and they could have written this down and shared it with their friends, but that wasn't the inspired writing of God. That was their own thoughts, their own recollections, the way things happen according to their own perception, and they wrote all these things down and shared them with their friends, but there would be no blessing of those things, not like God has given us His Word and blesses people by the giving of His Word and the sending forth of His Word, because there is no power in the writings of men. There's no spiritual life in the writings of men. It's only in the writings of God that there is life. The Word of God is quick and powerful, the Bible says. It is alive. It is a living thing. And it's powerful, it can break asunder a stony heart, it can save a dead sinner. The writings of men cannot do that. And so Luke takes it upon himself. Well, he wasn't taking it upon himself, because we know that Luke was writing under the inspiration of God, but he sets down to write out the events that he was a witness to. Some of them, some things he could not have been a witness to. Like what we're reading here in the first chapter of Luke. How could he have been a witness to John in the temple before all these things began to take place? But he begins right there. He gives us those events, and that makes us wonder, well, if he wasn't an eyewitness to that, How could he write with such certainty? How can he say he had a perfect understanding of all these things when he wasn't in the temple with Zacharias? He wasn't there when Elizabeth conceived and some of these events were taking place. But we know that he could write that way in the same way Moses could write the first five books of the Bible. How could Moses write about the Garden of Eden and the conversations between Adam and God and between Satan, the serpent, and Adam and Eve? And how could he give us all the events of the early chapters of Genesis when it took place thousands of years before he was even born? Well, because God moved him. God gave him that information. God inspired him to know these things. And that's what's going on with Luke. So he sets forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. That this is what Luke is writing. And then in verse 2, it says, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now, an eyewitness, we use that same kind of language today, don't we, in the courts? If you can have an eyewitness, well, that just about wraps up the case. When you can bring someone forward who actually saw the crime take place. It was at night, it was dark, nobody else was around. The person the police arrested says he did not do it. Oh, but there was somebody in an apartment above who saw the crime. He saw the person's face. They bring him forth. He sits on the stand and he swears and takes an oath that everything he is going to say is absolutely true. And in our country we say, so help you God. And then he gives his account. He is an eyewitness to what took place. And that seals it. That wraps it up. There's been many a person that has been sent to jail for many years on the basis of an eyewitness testimony. There's been many people that have been executed and their lives have been taken on the basis of an eyewitness who said, "I saw that man commit the crime. I saw him kill that person." And that is enough evidence in a court of law in our country to take someone's life. If the jury, now of course not every eyewitness is absolutely trustworthy, the jury examines what he's saying, they examine how he delivers his account of what happened and what this person's appearance, everything plays in, but then the jury must make a decision. Is this person believable? Can we believe what they're saying? And many times they do. And so Luke and the apostles and the disciples were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses with their own eyes. They saw these things that Luke's going to write about in the Gospel of Luke take place. Not in every situation, as I was just talking about Zacharias in the temple, but there were eyewitnesses to many of these events, even to Zacharias being in the temple. There was a great multitude without. And when he came out of the temple, they saw he was dumb and not able to speak. There were eyewitnesses to that. Later on, after they want to call the baby Zacharias after their father, well, the mother says, "Not so, his name is John." And then they gave the writing tablet to the father, and he wrote, "His name is John." And then his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. And they were all amazed. They were eyewitnesses to all that in the hill country in the land of Judea. And so everything we find here in the gospel account, which are things incredible and amazing and miraculous, there were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses. Remember in 1 John, how the epistle of John starts off. It says in verse 1 of 1 John 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. See, this isn't some dream or vision that they had. They saw these events taking place and they are speaking them to us. Well, how are they going to declare them to us? God moved them to write them down. It was the best method to communicate to the people of that day, just as it is the best method to communicate to the people of future generations, to each one of us here today. They didn't have other means of communication like we have today. And today we would probably put it on a video, or we'd put it on some other medium to try and communicate. I don't know, that would be the best way of doing it. But God chose that period of history when they did have writing, and He chose that day when they did not have the electronic medium, where they could not instantly communicate with the world as we can today, to record these things, to put them down. And now, well, we read the Bible, we have eyewitness accounts. This is eyewitness accounts. And there's dozens and hundreds of eyewitnesses that God is using in His Word that are verifying that these things took place. These things truly occurred and happened in history, and everything we can read here is absolute truth. That's what the eyewitnesses of the Bible are setting their seal to. That's what they are verifying as they say to us, I was an eyewitness to these things. And Luke was one of those witnesses. He lived during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw these things taking place. And then in verse 3 of Luke 1, it says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Perfect understanding. Anybody here have perfect understanding of anything? Is there anything in this world that you or I have a perfect understanding of? No matter what it might be, of an animal, do we perfectly understand an animal, or an insect, or a craft? Do we perfectly understand everything that's involved in being a carpenter, or whatever area of life that you can pick, whether science in whatever area of the world, do we perfectly understand anything? And the answer is no. No, we don't. Even those that are the most well-trained, doctors, do they perfectly understand the human body? No, they don't. Scientists, do they perfectly understand science and everything they're studying in the field of science? No, they don't. Man operates on a basis of limited knowledge. And when it comes to the Bible, definitely we do not have perfect understanding. God says in 1 Corinthians that we see through a glass darkly while we're in this life. We have some understanding that God gives us. We can understand some doctrines, but it's not perfect. But Luke is saying that he had perfect understanding from the very beginning. He has perfect understanding. He's going to write it down perfectly. Perfectly. And the only way he could say that and make that kind of claim is because God is writing through him. God is using him. God is moving him to write these things down and record them. And so it will be perfect understanding of all events. Everything we read about will be faithful and true. Everything will be absolute truth. There'll be no error in any way. Everything is going to be correct and exactly as it happened, exactly as God would have us to know it. And because God is the one who's actually writing this by using the disciple. And then it goes on to say, of all things, he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write unto thee in order. In order. So, you ever read the gospel accounts? And we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you read about one event in one gospel account. And then in another gospel account, it seems to come a little sooner than in the other gospel account. And we realize, well, that's not chronological. There's something out of sync. There's something not quite in order. Well, if we ever want to know the order of the events of the gospel, we read the gospel of Luke. The gospel of Luke is written in order, according as things actually transpired. Luke is giving us a chronological history of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 11, and we find this word order used here in verse 4, where Peter, well, let me just read it. I think you'll understand the context from the verse once I read it. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. He was rehearsing his vision when he saw the unclean animals descend from heaven on a sheet, and God gave him that vision three times, and then he went to Cornelius' house, the Gentiles, and now he had to go before the council in Jerusalem and explain, why did you go in unto Gentiles? So he rehearsed the matter in his mind, how he's going to deliver things that happen by order unto them. And then as if we were going to read Acts 11, it's in order from the beginning of what happened to the end of what happened. That is what God means by order, where Luke is writing unto this man Theophilus. He's writing unto him by order. It is in the order properly of the events that took place. I am writing with perfect understanding to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. And by that greeting, we would think that Theophilus was probably some kind of dignitary. He was probably a ruler somewhere. Because remember when Paul was before the authorities, and I think it was Festus, and he says, I count myself happy, most noble Festus. You see, it's how you would greet someone who is ruling over a province or ruling over an area like Judea. And so Luke is writing to the most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus was some kind of dignitary. And we don't, other than that, we don't know who Theophilus was. He's also the one addressed in Acts, as Luke wrote Acts, and he wrote in Acts 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So he's mentioned there again. Acts was addressed to Theophilus, just like Luke was addressed to Theophilus. And historically, we don't really know who he was, but his name is very interesting because it's made up of two Greek words, Theo and Philos, or Philos. And it means friend of God, friend of God. Theo, God, and Philos being friend. And so Luke is writing unto thee, most excellent friend of God. And when we try to figure out, well, who's a friend of God? Who's a friend of God? Or who does God count as his friends? You know, many people think they're friends of God, but it's really who does God count as his friends? And we see in John 15, and verse 14 that there is a criteria for friendship that Jesus sets forth. He says, "Ye are my friends. Ye are my friends. If ye do whatsoever I command you." That's a friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God because he was an obedient child of God. God said, "Abraham, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him." And Abraham obeyed. He showed himself a friend of God. Jesus said, "You're my friends if it's conditional, you do what I command you to do." And so if we say, well, we're friends with God, but we disobey God and we do not keep His commandments, then that's indicating we're not a true friend. We're not a true friend of God at all. And Luke is written in order unto the friend of God. Unto the friend of God. Well, it's a good thing we have Bill Burton here. He'll know exactly where to edit this out as he puts it on the website. Well, so Luke is writing to the friend of God or the friends of God, and that's every child of God. Every child of God. The Gospel of Luke is being addressed to, really, when we get down to it, believers. To believers. God is writing to His elect. And then verse 4 says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And isn't it wonderful that when we come to the Bible, we're reading about things that are certain, that are true, that are faithful, things where it's not mostly truth. It's not, a good deal of truth, but there's a few errors here and there, and you just have to watch out for them. And isn't it wonderful we don't have to worry about that? These things are certain. They are as solid as anything could be. They're steadfast. They are truths that are certified by God Himself to be absolute truth. And these things are what Luke is going to write. Now in Proverbs 22, we find a reference to this idea in verses 20 and 21. "Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." See, the Bible is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. There's no other way of putting it. Can we trust anything else? Can we trust any other field of learning in the world, or any other area in this world? Is anything else trustworthy? And the answer is no. The Bible alone is trustworthy. It alone is speaking things that we can lean back upon and we can rest our lives upon and trust God that what He is saying to us is going to take place. And so we read here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea." And isn't that a shocking thing? Isn't that a shocking thing that
Herod was king of Judea. It's not Solomon, it's not David, it's not Hezekiah, it's not Josiah, it's Herod. Herod, king of Judea. And that's because the land had been forsaken of both her kings. The land of Israel, that God had judged the 10 tribes in the north. He had judged Judah in the south. They had gone into exile. They were captives in the land of Babylon for 70 years. And even after coming back to the land, they still had no king. God was finished setting up kings on the throne of Judah, except for one king. For one king was still left to come, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, well, now would be announced the coming of the King of Kings. And as the Lord Jesus Christ was soon to appear, and first, though, John had to enter and John had to set the table for Christ's coming. And it says, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And Zacharias, his name means Yah has remembered. Yah, J-A-H, has remembered. And that's a very significant name that Zacharias has, because it is the time when God is going to remember His covenant, when God is remembering His promises, when God is going to fulfill the word that was given many times over many centuries, over many millennium, over many thousands of years. You know, it was 11,000 years, over 11,000 years, 11,006 till 7 BC from the creation of the world, until Christ was born. And all throughout that time, there was a promise, even given almost from the very beginning after man's fall back in the Garden of Eden, that a Messiah would come, that God would send the Messiah who would save His people from their sins and from the penalty of the second death of eternal damnation. 11,000 years. How long is 11,000 years? You know, we think about things in our lifetime. Just think recently there was a baseball team that just won the World Series after 86 years. Wow. How long suffering the people of that area were. 86 long years before they had a World Series champion. And, well, you know, just an aside, I don't think they can compare the long-suffering nature of Philadelphia. But it was 86 years, and it seemed like a huge amount of time. Well, it was 11,000 years God promised to send the Messiah. 11,000 years that this promise was given and handed down from generation to generation. And with each generation, you could just hear the mockers and hear those that would say, come on now, come on now. The world was created thousands of years ago, thousands of years ago. And look at all the generations that have come and gone. If the Messiah were going to come, wouldn't He have come in the days of Abraham? Wouldn't He have come in the days of Isaac or Jacob? But they lived and died without seeing any Messiah. Or wouldn't He have come in the days of Moses or of Aaron? And they lived and died without seeing any Messiah. Wouldn't He have come in the period of the judges, when we had such wonderful judges ruling over the land? But Samson and Jephthah and these judges lived and died without seeing the Messiah. Or in the reigns of the kings of Israel, wouldn't He have come during the reign of King David or of Solomon? And they lived and reigned and died without seeing the Messiah. And so it went on and on, and then finally Israel was destroyed and Judah was destroyed, and God even stopped speaking for hundreds of years for several hundred years up until the beginnings of the New Testament era. And it looked about as dark as it could be, and it looked as though God's promise would never be fulfilled, that God had forgotten, that God was not faithful, that God was not going to keep His word. That's how things appeared, and they appeared that way more than we'll ever know, because it's only been not quite 2,000 years since Christ first came, since He was on the cross. And already in our day, you have people say, oh, you know, that stuff about Christ coming again, it's never going to happen. It's been 2,000 years. Well, what's 2,000 years compared to 11,000 years? 11,000 years they waited, and yet the people of God continued to hope, continued to trust the Word of God, continued to recognize that God was faithful, that God is always faithful, that He will fulfill every jot and every tittle of His Word, that everything He says will come to pass. And so we, you know, that's the wonderful thing about Christmas time. Each year we're reminded God fulfills His Word. No matter how long it takes, God fulfills His Word. And if He has said that He's going to return and He's going to destroy the world, and He says that very clearly, and if He has said there will be a day of judgment and that all men will stand before Him for the things done in their body, whether good or bad, and you find those words in the same Bible that we find words of such as in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Same word of God. Did that happen? A virgin shall conceive. How far-fetched that is. And shall call His name Emmanuel. Well, 700 and some years later, it was fulfilled exactly and perfectly. Perfectly, this prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. And by the way, where it says there, and shall call His name, you know, God is letting everyone know in that statement that the one who will be born of a virgin will be the Son of God. That's who the Messiah will be, the Son of God, because that Hebrew language there, or Hebrew phrase, call His name, is found in the genealogies. Remember when you have the biblical genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, where we find that the Father called His name, whatever name that might be. It was an immediate father-son relationship. And where you don't find that language, it indicates it was not an immediate father-son. So as God is saying, you shall call His name Emmanuel, it's only the Father who can name the Son. And He's indicating that Jesus would be the Son of God. But this is found, this prophecy is found in the Bible, the same word that God says that the Lord Jesus will return on the clouds of glory. And every eye will see Him. If one thing was fulfilled perfectly, then the other will be fulfilled perfectly. Now, God doesn't do things right away or instantaneous. He has a set time for fulfilling His Word. He has things done in their proper season. And like, for instance, here in Luke 1, verse 5, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. Zacharias was of the course of Abia. And this is a reference back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where we see that David divided up the sons of Aaron. And in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 24, it says, and David distributed them, both Zadok to the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And then if you skip to verse 7. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jedidiah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Sororim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah. Abijah, that's the course that Zacharias was a part of. He was of the course of Abijah, as we read in Luke. And there were 24 lots. 24 lots. And there's 12 months in the year. So in each month, there would be two priests who would perform their course. There would be two priests in the first month and two priests in the second and two in the third and two in the fourth. So since Zacharias was of the course of Abijah, who was the eighth, lot, he would have fulfilled his obligation to temple ministry in the fourth month of the Hebrew year. And that's what the timing that's involved in Luke chapter 1, as the angel is going to come to Zacharias. He is performing the course. He's burning incense in the temple, and it's the fourth month of the Hebrew year. Now, if we go further on in Luke 1, in verse 23, and it says, "And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished," that's speaking of Zacharias, the days of his ministration would have been the end of the fourth month. And then the next lot, the next priest or two priests would have taken over for the fifth month. And that's how Israel was divided. The priests were divided to perform their ministry duties throughout the year. So it's at the end of the fourth month, beginning of the fifth month, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. So the beginning of the fifth month, Zacharias goes home to his wife Elizabeth with the information that he was given by the angel that his wife would bear a child. So what do you think the first thing, or as soon as they, you know, when they got around to it in the marriage bed, they would enter in and know one another, and God bless their union. God bless their union with John the Baptist early in the fifth month of the Jewish calendar, of the Jewish year. And Elizabeth conceived. She conceived in that fifth month. Now, down in verse 36 of Luke 1, it says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived." This is when the angel has visited Mary, and he's letting Mary know that she's going to give birth by the Holy Ghost, and she will give birth to the Messiah. And to confirm this, he's letting her know that Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. See, Elizabeth has been hiding herself for the last 5 months. She's in hiding somewhere. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. She was an old woman. She passed the time of childbearing. She wasn't going to have any children. But now it's the sixth month with her. And remember, it was at the end of 4 months that Zacharias went home. So this would be the tenth month of the Hebrew year. And the fourth month, by the way, relating it to our calendar, and it would be the fourth month of the year 8 B.C., which would have, in our calendar, it's around early July. And then later, 6 months later, it would be the 10th month of 8 B.C., and that would be January for us, early January. And we find that Mary stayed with her in verse 56. Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. So she went when Elizabeth was 6 months. She stayed with her for 3 months until she was going to have the baby. And that's what it says in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. So it was a full term. It went 9 months, and this would be about the end of March, beginning of April, right around the time of the Passover. It's the first month of the Hebrew calendar of the next year, 7 B.C. It's now 7 B.C., and John the Baptist is born around probably during the first month of the new year. And notice in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." That was Zacharias' name. The Lord, or Yah, has remembered. And now his mouth is open, and that's what he's declaring, that God has remembered his covenant. God has remembered his word that he has given. His promise is now fulfilled. And Zacharias is declaring these things. Well, if Mary was, or Mary conceived by the Holy Ghost and then immediately went to Elizabeth, and she, Elizabeth was in her sixth month, that's when Jesus would have been conceived, and in his first month, which would have been January, that was the 10th month of the Hebrew year, or January. And then if we go 9 months from there, we find that in September, October, early October, Christ would have been born in 7 B.C. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 2. It says in verse 5 that, let me start reading in verse I'll begin reading from verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Now, what does that mean if someone's great with child? You know, some of you ladies who have had children know what that means when you can barely get through the door. It's close to delivering the child. So you've gone 9 months. You've gone to the time where the baby's ready to be born any day. And Mary was great with child, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, the point is, there was no room in Bethlehem. It's the time where Judah is getting packed. Its cities are getting packed because it is the seventh month of the Hebrew year. It's the time where the feast, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, all these feast days of the seventh month are to be fulfilled. And on top of that, it was a jubilee year. 7 B.C. was a jubilee year, so this gave added interest to fulfilling the feast. And on top of that, the Roman ruler was commanding a tax be paid, and everyone had to report to their city, and they were of the house and lineage of David. They had to go to Bethlehem. And so it was a crowded scene as Joseph and Mary enter into the city to pay their tax, and it's there that Christ is born in the manger. But you see, it wasn't by accident. Everything was fulfilled. Jesus came in the fullness of time. We can see that even with God going to Zacharias at the exact moment where he's performing his course. So we can know that basically the time of year that Jesus would be born, we can know that he would be born around the seventh month of the year 7 BC. And we can also see time pass that point to 7 BC from many other Old Testament periods of history. And everything was done in full accordance with the will of God, according to God's timing, even though it took 11,000 years. And so now, as we're looking to the end of all things, and no way is this earth going to continue anywhere near 11,000 years, we're in the last days, the Bible tells us, and so we can expect that we're not going to live very much longer. The world will not continue to exist very much longer. But everything should be coming together in an orderly manner where everything is fitting into place, just as it did with the first coming of Christ. Christ didn't just come 39 BC, which did not relate to any other time period in history. He came at 7 BC. Exactly 1,000 years before the coronation of King David. Exactly 2,000 years before the birth of Jacob and Esau. And many other dates exactly fall on 7 B.C. See, it was a very precise timing for Christ's coming, just as it will be a very precise timing for his return. Okay, that's as far as we're going to get today. And we'll pick up with the Gospel of Luke next week as we continue to look at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, why don't we close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that we have Sunday, a day where we can spend time in the Bible, reading the Bible, And we can take time to get alone with you and to present before you our supplications and prayers. And Father, we do ask that you would be with each one of us and help us today and strengthen us and encourage those that need encouraging. And may your word be all things to each one of us. And could it be that you will bless us, that you will richly bless your word to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's